go ahead and begin prayer.
Hey, we don't have to struggle too much.
No. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we've set aside and used to gather together and study your holy scriptures and learn the history of your ministry here on earth, and also through that learn your teachings that you have for us and how they apply to us in our lives in the current time today. And just pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and through us and help us to receive these teachings you have for us this evening, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might share the gospel with other people and bring them to a knowledge of the gospel message of your Son, Jesus Christ, and also that we might edify, lift up, and help, and console, and encourage and inspire our fellow brothers and sisters who have already received your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, it might help if I actually had my Bible.
So, I thought you had it memorized.
What, one of those old-fashioned Bibles?
I don't know if I can ever give up the feel of a book in my hands to read Kindle, but I'm told that I can if I just try it.
The Kindle is pretty cool. Mine's broken.
Mouse is very bright. What do you mean it's broken?
The screen is like...
Oh, okay.
I did not step on it. It was fine until we left for meditation.
It was what?
It was fine, and then we left, and then we came back, and it was broken.
You know, there's an app you can get on your phone that looks like the screen is broken.
Some people
borrow it. Can I borrow your phone? Oh, I'm sorry, the screen's broken.
That is very creative.
Yeah. Or put that in your back. Put it on when it's in your backpack, so no one steals it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Oh, like, oh yeah, free phone. Oh, broken screen.
All right. Well, we're heading into some new territory tonight. Matthew 18:12-20, and this is actually going to coincide with the next session, session 57. Because this, really the whole rest of this chapter 18 here is all about forgiveness and mercy and harmony within the fellowship of Christian believers. And part of that harmony, of course, requires forgiveness and mercy. And so session 56, I was trying to think of whether we should do the whole thing in one shot, and I kind of think section verses 21 through 35 are that's that really great parable that Jesus tells, and there's a real interesting part of that I wanted to kind of park on for a while, because I think you'll find it really, really neat, and we'll have to do that the next time we meet, which, remember, we're going to be skipping next Monday. And then resuming
July 3rd.
Yeah, July 3rd. So we'll do that on July 3rd. But tonight's fairly short session, so hopefully we can get through it all. And let's just start off by reading it. And Dylan, would you like to start us off? Verses 12 through 20.
Yeah.
Do you have your...
Okay. What chapter?
18.
12, sorry.
Matthew chapter 18.
What? Uh-huh. 12:20, you said?
Mm-hmm.
How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him this fault between you and him alone. shall hear thee. Thou hast gained thy brotherhood. He shall not hear thee. Then take thee one or two more of it in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done from shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For there two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Alright, thank you. Alright, so that was some 12th grade reading level translation right there.
Does that app have the NIV?
I'll change it right now.
There you go. No, I like it. It's good.
That was a King James, but I don't usually read it. I like it.
I don't know. I don't like sheep that are trespassing.
New King James it is.
That reminds me of
sheep. All right, so let's take a look at that first bullet there. And I just titled this one, The Lost and the Found, because that's how Jesus starts off this parable regarding a little example that he gives. What do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Will he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And there's another passage where this is a little bit more in-depth, and it's in Luke chapter 15. And it's actually a pretty extensive section, so we'll maybe split it up, share it a little bit. If we go to Luke 15, verses 1 through 32, we'll really get us into the forgiveness theme here.
I'll do it through 10. Okay?
Go ahead.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that it is the same way. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God for the one sinner who repents.
Amber, would you like to do 11 through 20?
Sure. Then he said, "A certain man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country in their wasted disposition, but with prodigal living. There you go. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country that sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach and with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him."
I believe we're 3:21-32.
The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe
and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and then celebrate it with the feast. Because the son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered a fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been saving many years for you. I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But the women's son of ours came, who has divorced your assets with prostitutes. You slaughtered and fattened the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
All right, thank you. So, some very touching scripture, of course. So a lot of people's favorites, some of their favorites anyway. And I really liked the fact that Pastor Bob, I don't know if you maybe recall, I think it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, he preached a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son, and as Pastor Bob's fond of calling it, the parable of the forgiving father. And I really liked the fact that he attached the very next verse passage we're going to look at, because it is so crucial to put these two together, and I was even thinking of it while Pastor Bob was, you know, doing his sermon about 3 or 4 weeks ago on the forgiving father. And then I was thinking, boy, I sure hope he talks about, and I didn't have it off the top of my head what chapter and verse it was, but he sure did. I mean, because right after he was talking about that, he went straight into it. And I think it's always good to couple these two together. So let's go ahead and go there to Luke. It's also in Luke chapter 7, verses 40 through 50. Virginia, do you have enough light there?
And Jesus answered and said to him,
7:40
through 50. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 5 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered this house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table began with him began to say to themselves, who is this?
Who does he think he is?
Who does he think he is?
And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
You kids weren't there. You weren't there today, but at Papa's sermon today, it was called, Who Do You Think You Are? So it was pretty funny. So, who do you think you are? And that's, it's so funny the way that ends, and that's just perfect, isn't it? I mean, it's just perfect because, you know, there's, the one we're going to do next session, session 57, is that parable where he talks about the, you know, the gracious king who forgives that incredible debt And then the guy goes and, you know, right after he's been released from his debt, and, you know, he's practically strangling this guy to give him a...
He puts an old man in jail.
Right. Exactly. And he, you know, he's at this guy's throat to, you know, give me my $20, really, when he's just been forgiven, you know, $200,000 or something like that. You know, we'd have to go look at the actual numbers, but we'll do that when we get there. But I really like this one, because this is the only one where, you know, you kind of get the heart attitude behind all of that. And if Jesus really hits the nail on the head here with the fact that, you know, he leads Simon into the correct answer. And it's so obvious. Well, it's pretty obvious. The one who's been forgiven more is probably going to love the master who's forgiven more. And so, you know, the point really comes through. And it's kind of a tough teaching point because you think, well, some people are going to read that and think, well, I really need to go out there and start living it up in loose living and debauchery and so on and so forth, so I can really go down the tubes and so I can be forgiven, you know, so much more so that I can love more. And that's, you know, well, if you've gotten to that point, then, well, you should have already gotten to the point where you don't need to go down that road. You know, if you're thinking like that, you're a little bit out of line. But I think it's just really neat how Jesus points this out and shows how, you know, those who are forgiven little love little, and their hearts are very small, and they don't have a lot of capacity to love and be merciful. And haven't you noticed that in your own Christian walk? Because I know I have. I've seen people at Bethany who have, you know, I just kind of, my personal take on them, and in other churches as well, is they've kind of been either a Christian or at least a churchgoer all their lives. Never really done anything wrong, never really been a rebel, never really, you know, done anything outlandish or bad in the way society views those types of things, but they just seem to be more judgmental, don't they? It goes hand in hand, because they look at people who are rebellious, and they say, you know, what a, and then just a bunch of mumbling and muttering under the breath, and like, how could some, you know, that person calls themselves a Christian? Who do they think they are? Exactly. And, you know, just, it is pretty silly. I mean, it's funny because those people who've never really done a lot of bad things or had a lot of rebellion in their lives, they tend to be that way. And you can see that play out right here, because as soon as he goes through that whole thing trying to make that point, and even after he makes the point, he says, your sins are forgiven, they say, what? Who does he think he is? This guy says he's going to forgive sins? And, you know, they're, instead of getting the point, which was really directed at them, they're the ones that are judging him. You know, they're judging him for saying that her sins were forgiven. So, I really, really like that a lot, because I think it's a lesson for people, that people who haven't really experienced a real depraved state of committing some horrible sin, like maybe, you know, getting totally lost in drugs and alcohol, or somebody who's, you know, in some sort of terrible sexual sin, or somebody who's done some terrible, mean, vicious thing towards somebody, not maybe even murder to that degree. So, you know, you think of those seem to be the three main strains of sin. Or also, I guess the one I left out is greed and deceit. You know, being extremely greedy and self-serving. So if nobody's ever gone down those roads, they just, it's kind of hard for them to imagine anybody, you know, how could somebody do that? It's been interesting to be in George's class. I won't give a name here, but I just, you know, I recall very vividly this, it was about probably a year ago now, I think, maybe even more. But, you know, one of the people in the regulars in the class, you know, the subject of David came up. And, you know, when the subject of David came up, this person just had to, you know, express what an awful scoundrel David was. And that's just, like you could hear in the tone of the voice, that person, you could hear that it was just almost impossible for that person to see David in any other way than as a scoundrel. Just, and, you know, right there, you have that, you know, you kind of have that person who's, you know, you can kind of tell, well, they've never really done anything too bad, which is good, but at the same time, ooh, you got to be careful, because you start calling David a scoundrel, God says, David's a man after my own heart. So you got to...
David was a real down dirty dog a couple of times, but his accomplishments.
He repented,
but his accomplishments are 100 times more than anything he did on the spur of the moment that may not have been right.
Well, I like the fact in these readings that, and in our subsequent class this morning, talking Jesus so kind to the women, the fallen women of the Bible.
Who often were stoned.
This is my idea. You know, at that time, women couldn't go out and get a job. If they had a family to support, that's all they could do. And Jesus forgave them. You know, I mean, I'm sure they repented, because the woman who came to him, you know, and caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. But he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. I think he too understood it. They had to make a living, and that's the only way they knew to make the living, until they maybe could work something else out. But you don't let your children starve to death. If that's the only thing you can do, I guess that's what you do.
Well, and that's why I see the love in that passage, that he who is, I've seen it translated in different ways. But he who loves much is forgiven much. And that can work two ways. It's that, okay, you've been forgiven a lot, so you love God even more. But it also means that a person who has a lot of love in their heart for everyone, for other people, and compassion for other people, that God tends to forgive them more than he does the people who are sanctimonious or self-righteous, who really can't find it in their heart to love or forgive anyone.
Doesn't Scripture say that be careful, you know, for if you criticize?
Yeah.
You know,
don't judge others.
Because I too can judge you.
Well, it says, to the extent that you judge others, that's the extent to which I will judge you.
Yeah.
So I make it a point never to judge anyone.
Well,
I try.
Yeah, and a good point to always make is in any... anywhere where Christianity has gone in terms of nations, women have been liberated in the sense of being free and not being basically treated like property, slaves, dogs, you know, some of the worst types of conditions imaginable. And anywhere where Christianity has not been allowed to go, women are still treated like, you know,
dirt.
Yeah, essentially. And, you know, those places have a lot of dirt, because they are Saudi Arabia, you know, places where, you know, the Bible is illegal. And, you know, any of those places that you see about, that's where, you know, all the burden of society essentially falls on the woman. And, you know, the women are basically just nothing but slaves.
You can't drive.
Yeah, that's been in the news
yeah.
recently. So, and there's been, unfortunately, some it's kind of weird because, you know, there's some healthy rebellion, but there's also some unhealthy rebellion. So I would say anywhere where Christianity is not a part of it, it's probably unhealthy rebellion. But there's a lot because there's also this secular women's liberation, which is a really rotten thing, because ultimately that secular women's liberation movement and attitude ultimately just ends up leading to slavery, to sin again. I mean, it's basically a lie, and it's enticing young women to think of Christianity as a horrible, rotten, controlling thing that's trying to take away their freedom, when, you know, all of God's rules and guidelines, they're there to make sure that we are a happy, healthy soul, spirit person. They're not there to take our fun away or take our pleasure away. They're just there to put the bright boundaries around it to make sure that it's done in the right way. And so, you know, there's these liberating movements in that sense where, you know, yeah, women's lib, and, you know, all these women go running off, but, you know, they go running off a cliff, essentially, because the path that they've taken in that secular liberation is just really just basically leading to unhappiness, because instead of filling their need for God in their heart with God, they're filling, they're falling into that same trap that Eve fell into. Like, why don't you be like God? You don't need a man. You don't need this. You don't need that. You can do everything on your own. You know, so on and so forth. And certainly, some women are definitely independent for sure, and maybe aren't the type that would want to get married or anything like that. But at the same time, you know, man was created for women. Women created for man. You know, it's kind of a, you know, without that companionship and that way we were created to be, there's special people, men and women, who are kind of set aside by God, in avoidance of that. But it's been really sad to see in my generation, and just kind of look at the kind of the horizon of our society, and you can see all of these men who have just abandoned their posts. You know, a man is supposed to be the high priest of his family. He is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family, the one taking the family to church, leading them in spiritual things and prayer and so on and so forth. And how many men in this country are doing that? You know, and so I applaud the women who have, you know, stepped in and seen, well, he's not doing it, so I'm going to do it. And so the women have stepped in, and, you know, it's kind of like, I always look at that analogy kind of like Deborah, where, you know, you have this guy, Barak, who totally was shirking his responsibilities, and she stepped in and took over. And God condoned it. God condoned it, and God blessed it, because, you know, well, this guy's not going to do it. She's there to do it. So God worked through her. And that's the only woman that we know of that actually took Holy Spirit, worked through her, and actually Holy Scripture. There's Scripture in those books, in that book of, I guess it's Judges, that came through her. And that's the only Scripture we know of that came, that was actually penned. Of course, it was written by the Holy Spirit, but it came through Deborah, a woman. And so the sad thing is, though, is that I've noticed is that those women who have kind of stepped in and done that part of it and kind of taken the reins and said, okay, well, no one's doing this, so I'm going to take over and do it. Unfortunately, the one drawback that I've seen to that is that if and when the man comes back into the picture and says, okay, you know, I'm ready to do my responsibility now. I've seen and just kind of felt that attitude of the woman saying, well, you know, I have these reins now, and I don't want to give them back. And so that's kind of like, well, you know what? God's scriptures are pretty clear on the order of that leadership in a family. But anyway, kind of getting off the subject here, but we're just trying to focus on this forgiveness and mercy and grace. And I think it's really important if we maybe have been a Christian a really long time, or maybe we've been raised always Christian and we've never really done anything really wrong or bad. We've never gone into drugs and alcohol and prostitution and this or that. And maybe we're not that bad of a person. Well, we got to be very, very careful, because you can become a Pharisee, a Christian Pharisee, real quick if you don't watch yourself. Judging people and looking down your nose at people who have gone through those things. And you got to watch out, because Jesus is saying right here, you know, those people who've done those things, essentially he's saying they have the capacity to love me more than you do. If you don't watch out, you got to be careful. So,
well, I think even people who haven't done terrible things, I mean, sin, the state of sin that we're all in, it's not like that much that there's the degree of it makes that much difference. I mean, the, you know, that thing, that theologian that said the difference between Mother Teresa and Jeffrey Dahmer was so tiny compared to the difference between humans and God, that if our sins are horrible, or if our sins, if we, you know, we might be in worse shape if, as a basically law-abiding person, we don't, or, you know, and go to church on Sunday person, we may be in worse shape if we can't see ourselves as sinners.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that was kind of the concluding point, is, you know, these Pharisees, a lot of times, you know, even Paul, you can read Paul's letters where he talks about there was one point in his life where he was like, I'm blameless. To the law, blameless. But then he meditated on the 10th commandment, which is?
Self-control. I mean,
that's the ninth fruit of the Spirit.
I mean,
good job. Good try. 10th commandment, though?
I'm sorry.
10th commandment?
Good for you.
Doesn't this
it's the one that everybody forgets.
Come on, guys. We did this in class.
Oh, the do's and don'ts to the Jews.
Yeah, so it's got to be what? It's a do not, right?
It's a do not?
All right.
4 through 10 is Jesus one, right?
Yeah. Come on, you can do it.
Wait. 4 through 10 is
what? The 1 through 4 is what?
Do not.
No.
No, Jesus.
No.
Ones.
No.
Do's.
The do's.
Okay, the do's. No. I'm sorry, the do's. Oh, never mind.
Good.
And the
5.
Honor your mother and father.
Very good. 6 or 10.
I really like that one.
Especially on Father's Day.
I know, most kids. So 6 or 10, Jesus.
Do not what?
Do not. Do not covet.
Do not steal.
Anger. Do not commit murder.
Do not commit adultery.
Adultery. Your neighbor.
And the last one is?
Thou
shalt not.
Oh, say the words you
made.
Covet.
Okay. Covet. Covetousness. And that's where Paul realized and recognized, well, he hadn't done any of those physical things. He hadn't actualized anything that he'd ever thought about. But when he started pondering covetousness, he thought, whoa, wait a minute. I've had all these thoughts in my mind all this time where I've lusted and I've thought badly about this, or I've done this. It never came out of my mouth, so he thought he was blameless. You know, it never actualized, but it was still inside of him. And that being inside of him, he realized, whoa, wait a minute. I'm just as guilty as anybody else, because that nature, that inherent nature to just be selfish and unforgiving.
Doesn't this end what you were saying earlier pertain to, what is it? I forget what it says. About the log in one eye, the speck in the other eye.
Yeah.
Sure.
The log and the speck.
Definitely.
It's all the same thing.
So, you know, covetousness, though, you know, that's a great point that you brought up. And I'm glad you brought it up, because I might have forgot to include it, but you know, if people don't recognize and realize that they're sinners because they've basically been a pretty good person all their lives, boy, that's one of the most dangerous places in the world to be. Because you do not recognize your need for God. And I'm so glad that Pastor Bob did those. Beatitudes, that series on the Beatitudes. And I'm glad he used that translation. I kind of don't like that translation, because I like the literal translation. The literal translation is, blessed is he who is poor in spirit. But I like the translation that he used, because that's what it means. It means, blessed is he who recognizes his need for God. In other words, remember when we did the Beatitudes? You know, you recognize, you realize, you understand that you are spiritually bankrupt without Christ. You are bankrupt. There is no way that you can pay the debt. You have no means by which to pay. There's no righteousness that you can attain to by the works of your hands. When you recognize the fact, I need God to step in and be my substitute and pay the price and give me salvation. When you recognize that, that opens the door for the gospel right there. But people who just go about their lives and they dot their I's and they cross their T's and they pay their taxes and
they watch their P's and Q's, huh, Amber?
They mind their P's and Q's. And
she wanted to know what that meant, where that came from.
And so, you know, those people, sometimes I fear, you know, I wonder how many of those people are going to end up in the lake of fire, and how many people who they looked down their noses at, the people who were in the gutters, the people who were in the brothels and the places of ill repute and caught in all kinds of sins and down in the dumps from whatever it might be, alcoholism or prostitution or any kind of terrible sin, how many of them are going to recognize, you know, my life is a mess. I need God. I need something. I need, please God, help me. Oh, those are the people. You know, there's another good one there. When Jesus said, you know, the Pharisee sitting there, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy and that sinner over there, and I'm so righteous, and I tithe mint and dill and cumin, and I'm perfect, and I'm so glad I'm not this, and I'm so glad I'm not that. And these are the same guys that woke up in the morning and said, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. You know, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. And thank you, God, that I'm not a dog. You know, and that's, they kind of like put all those people on the same level.
Well, I think humility, again, God, I've never thought humility means thinking you're horrible, because God doesn't make junk. But it's believing that no one else is less than you are. And I think we do get into that. We do. I remember some people came to First Christian Church a long time ago. They had gone to First Baptist Church across the street. And they were not made welcome there because they did smell. I mean, for one thing, they really smelled. I mean, and they were not made welcome at that. These are both the big churches downtown. And I doubt that many people at First Christian really decided they'd take them to lunch or something. But, I mean, you can get to the point where you look down on people like that and say they're trash, you know, they're garbage. But they're all children of God, every one of them.
And then the one guy there is like just looking down and just, you know, beside himself and like just at the temple saying, God, you know, please forgive me, a sinner, recognizing his need for God, recognizing that he needs God. And God, Jesus says, that's the man who went home from the temple justified. So we need to be careful. And I think there's two categories of people that need to be careful. The ones, number one, the category of people that has been Christians for a long time, and they're even if they had a real sinful past, yes or no, either yes they did or no they didn't, doesn't matter, because they've been a Christian for so long that real sinful past is kind of in the distant past, and they don't really remember that person who they used to be. And you can start building up pride in your heart and start looking down your nose at people in that category. The other category, someone who maybe is a Christian or maybe is not, but someone who's just basically been a nice citizen all their lives. They haven't really done anything wrong ever. And you know, that person, well, that person could be in a lot of trouble if they don't recognize that 10th commandment that everybody's broken. You know, the scriptures declare that God, 8 times in scriptures it says that God cannot lie. And God declares that everyone has fallen short and everyone is a sinner in their nature. And anybody who says, I have no sin, is a liar. 2 John says that. 1 John, sorry, excuse me. So, you know, 1 John says, anyone who says, I have no sin, is a liar. So, you know, those people who've been good citizens, and they don't recognize that even though they've never outwardly done anything bad or wrong, that 10th commandment, that trips them up, because everyone's coveted and been selfish in their heart at some point or another, even if their outward actions haven't really been all that bad. So, anyway, moving on. So this kind of begs the question, and we talked about it a little bit already. So why live righteously? Well, why live righteously from the beginning if going down a deep road into sin and terrible things is going to be the thing that really brings that closeness with God and that repentance and that wonderful moment of reconciliation? You know, well, why live righteously if you're already righteous and you never really did sin very badly and you never really had a lot of bad things surrounding your life? Why live righteously? You know, why not take that dangerous road into sin and then have that deeper love with Christ? Well, I think the answer is simply this, and it's found in a couple of examples we're going to look at here. First one, Genesis 6, verse 9. It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes on to say, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall pitch it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. And then go down to chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, and a male and his female, and the animals that are not clean to a male and his female. So, you know, the answer is, you know, why live righteously? Well, there is some extra special privileges to the people who, number one, have lived very righteous lives and haven't had a lot of those, blood on their hands, so to speak, those real bad sins. And there are special jobs that God has for special people. And so, you know, but number two is those special people need to have that kind of humility my mom was talking about, of even though they've lived very good lives, they have that humbleness of heart to say, well, no one's, you know, I don't think of people as less than me. And so, you know, if you get the righteous person who's really not had a lot of downfalls or any real outward downfalls, and then you have that coupled with an attitude from that person that they really don't think they're all that much, like Moses, for instance, then those two can be coupled together and you can have a very, very powerful conduit through which God can work. So if you set yourself up for that, you can just watch God do some incredible things through your life. Whereas the people who have really done some of the terrible things, God can also use them too, and often does, to do some amazing things. But you'll recall, and it might be brought to mind that David, for instance, another good example. You know, David, you know, man after God's own heart and all of that, but when it came time to finally cement Israel as a nation by building the temple, God said, no, you can't do it. I'm not going to let you do that because there's too much blood on your hands. And it wasn't just blood. When God said that, it wasn't just the blood of battle. He's also talking about Uriah, the man that he had murdered because of the adultery. And, you know, he's talking about some of David's less than honorable moments. And, of course, you know, he was a warrior, so he, you know, you know, the saying even went, Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. And if that's, if we're to take that literally, I mean, this guy had killed a lot of people. In battle, for the vast majority of it, it was in battle, it was sanctioned war, you know, it wasn't necessarily murder in that sense, because it was, you know, two armies in a sanctioned battle. So, you know, there is a difference there. But, you know, nevertheless, you know, the people who've done things, God sometimes says, you know, no, I mean, your salvation is okay. You've repented and you're fine. You have that deep love with me and we have that great relationship. But, you know, for these special things, I have this other person over here who not only has that special relationship with me, and not only, you know, has that humility and that humbleness, but they also have a clean record. You know, there's no black marks on this person's record. You know, so if you get those two together, then God's looking for people like that. He wants to work through people who don't have a lot of blemishes. You know, and it talks about in the New Testament, you know, and Virginia was very keen on this when we were in George's class going over this a few months ago about the requirements for elders and so on. You know, God's looking for people who are rock solid, you know, don't have a lot of black marks to do some of the leadership roles. Not to say that someone who does have some black marks can't be set up as a leader. God can definitely do that. That's his prerogative. But I think the reason God doesn't do that very often is because he knows that it's going to be very hard for that person. I think God knows, you know, well, this person at one point murdered someone. Well, how comfortable would any of us be going to a church pastored by somebody who formerly, in their former life, had murdered someone? It would, maybe people would rise above that, maybe. But at the same time, wouldn't it always be kind of in the back of your mind? Like, well, that guy murdered somebody. You know, it sticks with you. Those bad sins, they stick with you.
I had a student who had murdered someone and spent 17 years in Huntsville for it. And he often talked to me. He said that mainly he was having a hard time, I think, forgiving himself. But, you know, he had worked through most of that, but he had a lot of anxiety and depression from having been in prison. And it was funny, this guy who's a murderer was in some ways the most fragile of my students that semester. He was very fragile. He was very worried about getting everything right and doing his homework right. And he was just, you know. And you know what? What I saw in him was somebody not that different from me, honestly, you know.
And God has worked through those people because, you know, Moses
murdered
that person. Noah, after this great honor of being the man with the right, you know, the righteous man who was going to take the remnant on the ark for the regeneration of the after the flood. He was caught in some terrible sins of drunkenness and debauchery, and so God can use these people, and that's His prerogative. But usually, for a real strong leadership role, typically, especially in the New Testament, God really seems to be looking for that twofold. You know, you have both. You have that real humble heart and heart for God and a spirit for Him, but you also have a pretty clean record. And then if you don't have a clean record, God can also turn that person into a great leader. And just look at Paul. Paul's one of the best examples of that. Had Christians murdered, and he became one of the best Christian leaders. So it can be both, certainly. But most of the time, God says, that person needs to heal for a long time, and they need to be fed. They don't need to be the ones feeding the sheep. They need to be fed and nurtured and consoled and comforted. And like your example of the student, was very fragile. They needed to be healed and brought back, and brought back from their former life. So usually, God is on the lookout. He's on the lookout for the people who don't have that pride. And they have that humbleness, but they also have that clean record. So let's look at another example.
Another thought I had was, God will forgive you of all sin and make you white as snow.
Yeah.
But you don't take the consequences of that sin away.
No.
You still suffer the consequences if you've been out committing adultery and all that kind of stuff. You go to venereal disease, you suffer.
Or if you kill someone, you go to prison and find it mighty hard to get a job.
Yeah.
Even though murder has the lowest recidivism rate of all crimes. That is, burglars go back to burglary, arsonists go back to arson, robbers go back to robbing. But unless you're most murders are actually committed in the heat of passion. And the ones who do it for money aren't caught. The professional hitmen are never caught. So it's usually a crime of passion, most cases.
Well, let's look at another example in Job. Let's just look at these examples real quick, and we'll move on to the next topic. Job 1:1. Here's a really good one. Great example. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And notice what this says. Pretty incredible here. And that man was blameless. Now, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. This isn't Paul saying, I was blameless, of his own accord. This is God essentially speaking through his Holy Spirit in the scriptures here, saying that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And, he was so righteous, and I like this part. We won't read it, the whole passage here, but let's just read down to that one verse. In verse 5 it says, "And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually." And that's the best that he knew at that time, how to worship God. And remember, biblical scholars, and don't tell this to a Jew because they never want to hear this. You never want to get into this argument with somebody who's a Jew, especially an Orthodox Jew. But it is very likely, and you can even find hints that it may be in Genesis chapter 12, when it starts going through all those genealogies of the nations, the 70 nations. There is a hint in there that one of those names is Jobab. Some people actually believe that was Job, and so this book very likely goes way back and is widely considered to be the oldest written scripture. It precedes the five books of Moses, the Torah. And that's why you never want to tell a Jew that, because a Jew will not hear that. To them, the Torah comes first before anything. But anyway, just a side note there. Job likely was the oldest book written in the Bible, and it's possible that it is about 2000 BC, or even earlier than that. And it's a real interesting study, and a lot of people think Job's about, you know, why bad things happen to good people. And it's not necessarily that theme does come into play, but also I think it has a lot to do with salvation, worshiping God, that relationship with God, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, because my favorite thing about Job is how Job chapter 42, he has all of his possessions doubled, but the only thing that you notice that you'll catch, it says, and God increased everything that Job had twofold, but he doesn't have twice as many children as he once had. He only has 10 more children, implying that he never lost his 10 children. They're waiting for him in heaven. And you know, Job's a great example of a man that God, unfortunately, he went through a great misery on earth, but because of his righteousness, he became kind of an example for all time. And one of the most widely studied books of the Old Testament in Christian circles. And
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Whatever happened to Job afterwards, like, does it describe, like, when he dies? Because I'm not sure.
No, it doesn't.
People say that Jesus was the only one to live a sinless life, and it sounds like Job is pretty righteous as well.
Well, I think since this is the Old Testament, the way I look at blameless is he was blameless under the law, not without original sin, but he was blameless.
And
under the law.
Yeah, he had that sin nature, but he recognized his sin nature, you know, very poignantly. That's why he was constantly worshiping God through sacrifice, and all the sacrifices were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, which was still to come at that point. But to answer your question further, in Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, it starts talking about because Job the whole time, and I know you guys have been working on Job a little bit, right? So, in your Sunday school class.
Great.
So, you know, I don't want to give too much away, so I don't know. I won't steal Papa's thunder, but I'll just mention that I just will say this, that throughout this whole discourse of his so-called friends, we're saying, for all this stuff to be happening to you, you must have some secret sin, essentially.
No, their names.
What are
they? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar.
All right. And well, who is the fourth guy that comes in?
They may have gotten.
Don't steal the thunder.
All right, I'll stop.
Don't steal the thunder. But Dylan, to answer your question, it said after, this is the very last one, Job. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So Job died an old man full of years.
Old age.
That's a long time.
And he did, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You know, and Job, you know, that's the first commandment with that promise behind it, and Job certainly lived up to that. But you know, as Job's defending himself against all his friends, he kind of starts to show that he has a little bit of that. You know, he didn't curse God like his wife told him to do, and he didn't do that. But you know, he does start kind of complaining about God, and he does start saying, you know, as he's defending himself, he kind of starts getting a little bit, out of line in his attitude towards God. And that's when God steps in Job 38 and says, you know, no, he says,
Who do you think you are?
He says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched out the line on it, or on what were its bases sunk, who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And I'll read a portion there that the... I thought I was, if I could find it.
It's warm. I feel like a lizard on a rock.
Get up. Since he's looking for something up. If you begin to feel like you're a little doing pretty good, you know, get a little self-righteous, you need to read that part of Job.
Yeah.
Over.
Yeah, it's two chapters. It's good to read. It's good to read Job chapter 38 and 39. And I'd say actually just 38 through 42. You should read that whole rest of the book right there. And here's the part that the girl should know. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. And they like that because the
That's
movie...
The Secretariat.
Secretariat. Moving about the horse. But, so anyway, you know, and God's saying, you know, okay, well, you got the horse who does all that. Well, who made the horse? Hey, you know, me. So... You know, when Job starts having the wrong attitude about God in his heart, God steps in and says, you know, well, you may be blameless and righteous, but you need a little bit of correction here because you've got the wrong idea about me. So anyway, but Job, definitely a righteous man that God worked through. And let's look at this one because I think this one's the most important because it's in the New Testament and it gives us, it's kind of like the bridge between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And it's in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. We won't read the whole thing. You'll get the point real quick. The question here is, why live righteously if it's better to, you know, go into all these terrible sins that you're going to be forgiven so much for so that you can love God? You don't need to do all those things to have that deep love for God. You know, once you're forgiven of those things, it certainly fosters that. But you don't need to do that. You can love God and have just out of that choice in your heart to love Him for who He is. And live righteously. And then God can do things like this. You know, Luke 1, 5 through 13. I won't read the whole thing, but in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And notice this, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So, you have on the one side, yes, there's these people who have sinned greatly, and they have great forgiveness, and they develop a great love and compassion for God. But God is also always on the lookout for these people. Because you never know. You know, God might be looking and saying, hey, this person, you know, they have a clean record. Sure, they have a sin nature and they have a few little problems that I got to work out. But if they can have a love for me and really enjoy being righteous and being passionate about me, boy, God can take somebody and use and do great things with them. And what happened with them? They became the parents, of course, of John the Baptist. And then same book, same chapter. You can skip right over there, look in verses 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And we don't need to read the rest of that. I mean, we all know it pretty well, but you get the point. You know, and you know, there's Mary, there's Zacharias and Elizabeth, there's Job, there's Noah, and there's a whole bunch of other examples. You know, maybe lesser known, but there's a lot of examples in Scripture and throughout history of God zeroing in on somebody and finding that really righteous person and using them to do great things. So, yes, there is a reason to live righteously.
Well, and I have to tell you, sin is not all it's cracked up to be. I mean, I have never, when you think about it, how happy are alcoholics or drug addicts or people living in the crime world? I mean, they live in fear, they live for the day, but even the Hollywood stars you can think about, the ones who just you know, have so much money and they have so much fame and they live empty lives and they're in the headlines all the time because of their empty lives. And I just think it's a lot more happy in terms of real happiness. It's a lot better way to live with a family and with the joys of working hard each day and enjoying life as it comes. I mean, I don't think sin is fun.
Yeah. And that's exactly what I was saying earlier, that God's not trying to take away anybody's fun.
No.
He's just trying to keep you from hamstringing your life with dumb decisions. He doesn't want you to cut your legs out from under you by doing some dumb thing. Sure, upon repentance there can be renewal, there can be forgiveness and moving on, but, you know, well, sometimes that could take 5 years or 10 years, like Virginia said, you know, the consequences. You know, do you really want those consequences to have to suffer through while you try to get back to where you could have been from the beginning?
Just in an everyday life, there's plenty to repent of. You don't have to go looking for it.
Definitely.
And the consequences is like forgiving oneself, learning to forgive oneself.
Yeah, very difficult.
You know,
very difficult.
Yeah.
Let's look at Titus chapter 3. And here's a good scripture to get into all this with.
He's very, very good.
Really good. This chapter 3 right here of Titus, excellent. Jerry, would you read it for us?
Remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Thank you. Wow. There's a lot of meat in that 7 verses there. Dylan, you got the King James? Can you get back to the King James? Because I'd love to hear, I don't have it here in mine either, but I'd love to hear verse 2 in the King James.
I just speak evil of no man.
Okay, right there. That's
no brawlers, but gentle, sharing all meekness unto all.
Just the first part again?
Sorry. To speak evil of no man.
Wow. That's a challenge, isn't it?
I'll go there.
You know, it really can be hard.
It really can be,
especially when you're mad at them.
Well, put this challenge, I mean, I put it before me, I'll put it to you guys. Think you can do that? Till we meet again on July 3rd?
Well, I'll probably
speak evil of no, and we'll say, you know, that's before inclusive language is, you know, no man or woman, you know, speak evil of no one.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a lot harder for us women to speak evil of no woman.
That's one part where you like that non-inclusive language.
Yes.
Speak evil of no man, that's
hard enough.
I mean, you got to remember, we're not just talking about people you meet at the store, the people you're in line with. Well, you also got to include George W. Bush in that. You got to include Barack Obama. Uh-oh. You know, now it starts now you start getting those people involved, and now you're looking at people in our church breaking that on maybe even an hourly basis with some of the emails that are flying back and forth. With, well, that's a way to speak, isn't it? To send an email about,
I think they missed the root part of that, which is that God has put those people in authority. He has put them there.
Right.
You know, so whether you agree with the person or not, politically or religiously or whatever, God places those people in authority. It's His chosen person for His reason. Sometimes,
and it might be, He's put that person in there, or that ruler there, very specifically, and this happens in the Old Testament, to allow the country to go down a bad path because they are on the verge of having some, I hate to say it this way, but wrath, you know, come upon them and some punishment for some of the things they've done. So I think sometimes it is true that God will say, okay,
test.
And I'd say especially that in our country, where we have a democracy, where we the people are the ones that put these people in office, and then we the people are the same ones that complain about them, you know. And so it's interesting because, you know, I kind of see that as being, well, this is the person you wanted, so I've raised this person up to lead, but, you know, you wanted this, and what did you want? You want this, you want this, you want this, you want that. Well, guess what? You got it. And now...
You're the king, right?
Yeah. You want King Saul? You got it. And now look what happens. You know, you're going to get what you asked for. And ultimately, of course, you know, all human government just will all fall short, always, because we're citizens of heaven, and we're waiting for our King, Jesus Christ, to rule and reign from His throne righteously forever.
Amen.
So, you know, we don't need to worry about George Bush and Barack Obama at that point anymore. But in the interim, speak evil of no man. Well,
you know, I do think, though, that's one of the most important things, and it's certainly a journey I've been on for the last 10 years and gotten better at and better at. But still, sometimes
I struggle. Yeah. I think every Christian struggles with that. I don't know. You know, I say that 2 weeks. You know, can we all do that for 2 weeks? I don't even think I could do it.
Yes, you can.
For a day, probably.
You have to put a dollar.
Just don't read the paper and look at TV.
That is very true.
And don't talk to anybody.
Yeah, hide in the closet and
go to the beach.
It'll be fine, right?
Reminds me of that prayer. Oh, Lord, today I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. I have lived your law into perfection, Lord. I've just been so good, but in a second, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And then I really need your help.
Well, let's look at the rest of this real quick a little bit, because the main part I wanted in this passage was verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Well, that sounds like a pretty inclusive statement to me, doesn't it? He doesn't say, for, you know, this person and that person and this group of people and that group of people, we used to be this way. He says, for we, meaning
us,
everybody,
all people who have become Christians, recognize that in their heart, at least, even if they weren't outwardly, in their hearts, these are the attitudes that go along with the selfish sin nature. And so people who don't recognize and realize that they've had that going on in their hearts, or also in their actions, that's kind of what I was getting at. So, you know, Paul's saying, all of us, have this going on. And notice, you know, envy in there. You know, you think one of the synonyms of envy is usually jealousy, right? But, envy is kind of a step further than jealousy. Jealousy is, you know, you're jealous of something somebody else has. But envy is like, a ramped up synonym, meaning that person they have that, and I hope something goes wrong with it, so it just ruins, all the good things that they have in that. It's not just wanting something somebody else has, but it has that extra effort of hoping that German word. The Germans actually have a word for this. Surprise, surprise. Schadenfreude, and it means, reveling in somebody else's misfortunes. That's what it means.
I can't have it taken away.
Yeah, exactly. We don't have a word for it in English. So actually, some people in English, they actually use the German word Schadenfreude. It's one word that means, taking pleasure in the misery of someone else. Hoping. Well, he has that BMW and I don't have it, so I hope he wrecks it and causes me. And you see this in sports. You see it in sports. I've seen this happen. People have a great sports team, and one of the opposing team members gets hurt, and they're right. And their star player got hurt, and now we're gonna win this game.
What are you doing?
I don't know. That's not.
Did you hear the people that got so badly hurt when that? What was it? What do they play? Soccer or hockey? The hockey game. The Brewers or the Bruins or somebody won. It was in Canada where they like hockey, and they just.
Boston.
So many. Well, wherever it was, so many people got hurt. The other team was so angry they started beating on the ones that.
Well, that's hockey
lost.
For you.
Hockey
is violent.
Well, let me tell you something. My brother Richard we lived very close to Burgess High School on Whitus, and my brother Richard was walking home after a football game that we won, home field Burgess, that little field outside, and he was beat up pretty badly by the other team, by some people who were there for the other team.
That happens.
Yeah, it happens pretty frequently. Yeah. Well, Mountain View, a while ago, where I teach at Mountain View, at Parkland High School in Mountain View for a long time, were real. I think it's not so much anymore because I think we're in different
divisions.
Like 3A, 4A. Like we went back to the 3A school or something like that. So, but when we were in the same, they had extra security, police. They had to hire like double police for those games because there was just a hatred there. Silly to have that.
And when they would, even on the buses on the way back, there would be people waiting by the gates to be throwing rocks at the bus windows and stuff. So they would make you get down on the bus floors.
Wow.
Terrible. Yeah. That is horrible.
It happened on both sides of it.
Yeah, I know.
What's
that?
Schadenfreude. Schaden. Schaden. And then Freud, like Sigmund Freud. All right, let's look at this one real quick. Matthew 5. 20. Let's go back to Matthew 18 to get our frame of reference first. Sorry. Matthew 18. Here we have some rules of forgiveness. So, we know. First of all, one thing I never got to was, isn't it interesting how that one lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, isn't it true, though? Because I know it's happened to me. I'm pretty sure it's probably happened to all of you, too. The one that comes to my mind is more like the lost coin, because obviously I've never owned a sheep. And so far, I've never had a prodigal son.
So
far. Anyway, but the coin, it's not just the coins, but I've had things like where I had a bunch of stuff or things or something, a set of something, and you lose one, and doesn't it just, it's just infuriating to have lost that one, isn't it? And it's like a splinter in your mind that won't go away, and when you finally. And it's almost like all the other ones, it's like you just, they're not even good without that one. It's like you have all this other stuff here, but your focus just just totally thrown off because you have that one that's just somehow gotten lost.
I have to tell this story because God is prompting me to.
Go ahead.
But their granny and great-granny, Ken's mom, gave me a beautiful pair of earrings that had sapphires and diamonds in them, and I lost one of them. I couldn't find it. I was sick about it. I looked everywhere. Couldn't find it. A couple of years later, on Easter Sunday, I remember we came home from church. This is when Ben and Dustin were teenagers, but late teenagers. It may have been after Dustin, I'm not sure, but Ben was at home. And I opened the windows because I couldn't see right. I opened the blinds that I don't normally open, and I was getting dressed to go ahead and serve Easter dinner. And all of a sudden, behind the dresser, I saw a flash, and it was that earring. And I picked it up, and I said, yes! Yes! Thank you, God! Yes! 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 Well, meanwhile, I had
that'll be on the recording for
my
for John.
My neighbor, Jackie Harris, had come over to give us something for Easter, a little tray of cookies. And I didn't realize this, but Ben had let her in, and they were hearing this. And she's looking at Ben, and he said, that's just Mom taking off her pantyhose. She told me that later. He didn't tell me. When I found that earring, I was so happy. I was just so happy.
And it's kind of like that one, the one that you didn't lose. It's just kind of like...
I hardly wore it.
Yeah.
I
mean, what's
the
point?
I couldn't find.
So, it's interesting because, you know, you've had that. But then we're talking about forgiveness here because of that. You know, if there's a lost one that goes astray, that one needs to be welcomed back into the fellowship, right? And so there are instructions on how to go about this. We've been over this before, so we don't need to take too much time on it. But just looking here in Matthew 18:15, we've done this three times now, so I don't want to stay too long here, and I want to try to get at least this one finished. So let's just kind of quickly skim this. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of one or two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. So, we've talked about this before, and it's a responsibility of the person who's been wrong. It is the responsibility of the person who's been wrong. If someone's wronged you, a brother or sister in Christ, then, and we're not talking about, she gave me a dirty look. You know, we're not talking about that. I mean, we're talking about somebody's really done something that's kind of hurt you pretty deeply. We're not talking about a stray comment or, you know, that kind of stuff. I think you just need to deal with it. But something that is truly a transgression against you that needs to be addressed, well, it is your responsibility to go to that person and tell them, look, you know, I love you, brother, sister in Christ, whoever you might be. You know, insert name here. But, you know, the thing you said or this thing that you're doing or this or that or whatever it might be, it has really caused pain in my life or it's really causing me, my heart, some grief because of whatever it is. And wouldn't it be amazing to do an experiment and find out how much strife immediately vacated the church if people followed that Matthew 18:15 instead of, this is my phone prop here. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? And then it goes from that person to that person, and it goes all around the church to everyone except
the person
that you're supposed to take it to. You know, if you just took it to the person you were supposed to take it to in love, and then just watch the gossip, the malice, the envy, the strife, just vanish out of the church if people just followed that. And then, you know, if that person, you know, was obstinate and stubborn and unwilling to cooperate, then there's a very orderly escalation. Okay, well, you know, who's your elder, you know, or somebody that you trust that you can go with who's respected in the church, take two, maybe three more people with you, and confront that person in some way or another in a loving way. In the effort to try to bring forth reconciliation, not in the effort to point fingers and so on. And then if they refuse and they're still obstinate, you know, then you take it to the pastor. That's what it's, when it says take it to the church, it means take it to the pastor. Let the pastor then deal with the situation with that person. And if the pastor knocks on your door and says, you know what, this is a problem. Don't you know that oftentimes, there's been two times that I've been a member at Bethany where Pastor Bob went ahead and did that publicly. We did it in a sermon just a few months ago about the secret Catholic thing and all that kind of stuff. You know, but don't you know when the pastor gets up and says, you know what, this nonsense has got to stop. It, pretty frequently, it stops.
Didn't stop the Blystones, I noticed.
Why's that?
From what? The picture of the Pope.
Oh, Pastor Bob loved that. He did. He loved that picture. He
I had nothing to do with that.
I would wash my hands of that, too.
I don't know. I had everything to do with it.
I don't even know what you're talking about, so I feel.
I'll call you later.
He said Anne printed it out.
All right,
I
so.
I did say it.
But. There's another one, because this one's important. Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 26. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. And so, you know, this shows the opposite side of it. You know, if you're the one who has wronged somebody and you start feeling that in your heart that, you know, I think what I did the last week or what I did the other day, I think what I said or what I did was wrong. If that starts to weigh on your heart, then it's the responsibility of the one who's wronged the other person to go to that person and offer apology and reconciliation. So it's the responsibility of the person who's been wronged. If it comes to you to do it first, you're to do it. It's the responsibility of the one who has wronged. If it comes to you first to do it and get it off your heart before it escalates and becomes a big issue, then it's your responsibility to do it. It's the responsibility of both parties. And God says, you know, I don't care what, I don't care who comes. If this person comes to that person and that person comes to this person, what's God's ultimate will in the matter is he wants reconciliation. He doesn't want strife in the fellowship. And so the point is, whoever's responsibility, it falls on your heart to either apologize or to go to the person to ask for an apology. That is what should be done. And, you know, if we did that, if those two precepts were just engrafted into our hearts and minds to just do those two things, and they're tough. I'm not saying they're easy. It is hard to confront someone. And it is hard to come out and say you were wrong and apologize to someone. Both of those things are hard to do. But if those two precepts were engrafted into us somehow and became something that we had the willingness and capacity to follow through with, you'd see probably, I would just estimate and say 90% of all strife inside of churches would just be gone. Absolutely gone. Vanish.
Do you remember Lila Burt?
Yeah, the funny you should say that. We just ran into her son today at lunch.
Randy?
Yes.
We were studying this passage here about going and apologizing to people. Uh-huh. And a People of the Covenant Bible study I read, and Lila was a member for like 8 years. Katie and I, a lot of the older ladies, because we met in the daytime. But she started laughing when we read this, and she said, I have this memory, and somebody else in the group remembered it. But it was a preacher that came and preached on the sermon and preached so powerfully on it and so convictively on it that after the service, people were going up to people and saying, I am so sorry that I've been gossiping about you and everything. Well, it kind of backfired.
You've been gossiping about me?
And she laughed. She said they had to really do some sorting out after that because everybody seemed convicted at the same time.
And the phones were ringing that night.
And, all this predicated on, several times Paul in the epistles, talks about doing things in an orderly way, thinking things through, it doesn't, I think a lot of Christians are in churches where it's too impulsive. People read a scripture, and before they do what they're supposed to do with it, which is meditate on it, chew the cud, and really let it kind of simmer and percolate and try to start thinking and praying about it, they just, and I could lift up a few examples, like maybe Mark 16, where they're talking about poisonous snakes, and somebody reads that and on some knee-jerk reaction goes off, well, I'm going to go play with snakes now. It has no bearing on, it's just, you got to think things through and be smart about it. God doesn't want us to be just dumb zealots that go around and impulsively follow some scripture. Think about it for a while. It also applies to witnessing, evangelizing. Think about it, pray about it. How are you going to approach this person? Are you just going to come on and, full frontal attack on them? Kind of like I love the pastor who made the analogy. He just made a joke of saying it was like, Christians are like sheep or lambs. And he said instead of being a lamb, you're like a Lambo, rhyming it with Rambo. Like you're going out and with a Christian machine gun ready to, blow people away. And, that's not the point at all, this of apologizing and or going to somebody who you're seeking an apology from. Either of those two things, you got to realize, just kind of like we were talking about with the clothes the other week, the dress code. Got to be careful, you... No, that's okay. I mean, I'm just saying that if you bring up somebody's dress to them, that's a very personal matter. And so you got to realize bringing up an apology or asking for an apology, you got to realize, okay, if you can't let this go and this is something that really needs to be dealt with, either you need to apologize or get an apology, you got to realize there's effort on your part. There is effort. It's going to take some thought. It's going to take some careful planning. You're going to have to carefully do this. It would be better if you could just kind of, if you've been wrong, can you just pray and let it go?
Send them an email first.
Yeah.
Well, that reminds me of Queen Esther and how she prepared to ask the king for the favor. She really thought it through. I mean, she went through fasting and prayer. And
right. She's diligent. Diligence.
That's
definitely.
Why I asked you guys first.
Good.
I'm glad
and the other point on that is, remember, the person who's going seeking restitution in the Old Testament, the example was, and Jesus even brings it to light, he is without sin, cast the first stone. And that was the law. If you were going to put somebody to death because they killed a relative, the next of kin, that was the person who literally cast the first stone. If you went to make your sacrifice, you're the one who put your hand on the animal as it was being sacrificed. It was your responsibility. If you're really going to address this and bring it to justice, it's not going to be some anonymous person in the electric chair room. You're going to do it. And so you're going to be the one that does it. So you got to be really, really careful how you approach and address those types of things. So, good point. Anyway, I think time is upon us, so we'll finish up.
I found Schadenfreude.
Oh, okay. Let's hear it later.
It's called Schadenfreude, and then the guy put spelling. It was different than what you said.
that says, it is proven that people find pleasure from other people's misfortune. That is why 80% of funniest home videos are someone getting hurt.
I don't. In fact, Ken can attest to that. When someone gets hurt, I go,
oh, that's funny.
She's yelling.
Oh, that's funny.
Prayer requests. We're going to pray for Sean Keating tonight. And anybody else?
For you guys, for safe travel.
Safe travel.
I'll let you do that.
And a good time.
Yeah. Anybody else?
And prayers for Dale as well.
Dale. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together in fellowship and have some fun and laughter together and enjoy your teachings and trying to use them to put the litmus test to our own lives and our own hearts and our own minds, Lord. And we know we fall short in a lot of times, a lot of days, of your righteous standards. But that's why we're here, to try to learn more and become better and work towards more righteousness in our lives, so that you can use us for good and wonderful things in the fellowship and out in the world. And we thank you for all the blessings that you give to us, Lord, and for so many wonderful, wonderful gifts, spiritual gifts, and the wonderful fellowship we share together at Bethany. And we pray, Lord, for Gail, and we just pray that you'll continue to sustain them and help them, and please bring that healing and that love and that care to that very dire situation. And please just bring strength, your touch, and your power behind all of that to bring her and the family through all of that. And we pray for Sean, Lord, who's in a terrible situation, and just pray that you'll please bless him and help him. Please reveal yourself to him in a powerful way that will help him to just meet the challenges, difficult things that have beset his life with a lot of hardships. And we pray that you'll get involved and help bring healing and love and comfort and restoration to him, and just help him to get through this difficult time and help him to be restored and help him to know that you're right there with him, Lord, and that no matter what, he's going to be protected and helped through this time. And we pray, Lord, that when we break into our separate ways tonight, that you'll bless us with your special blessing and that you'll protect us and guide us. And so we're going to break for 2 weeks, Lord. We ask for extra special protection and help and guidance through the next 2 weeks, since we won't see each other for a while, and that you'll return us to church, and that you'll help us when we are visiting another church while we're there, and that you will also just return us to Bible study in 2 weeks so that we can resume. And I'll turn this prayer over to my mom to close.
Gracious and loving God, I pray that you will watch over Dustin and Dylan and Amber and Kelly as they travel. Please keep them safe as they travel. Help them make their journey easy, pleasant. Help them enjoy the wonders of the ocean and its creatures and the beauty of nature and the beauty of being together and enjoying this time as they travel to Corpus and then to New Bronzeville and back home to El Paso. Bring them home to us safe, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's Dust, dude.
Imagine you can't serve. That's it.